What will heaven be like? You know, that's a question a lot of people like to ask. Certainly as believers, we think about it a lot. That's our hope. That's our future. And so we wonder what it's going to be like to live in heaven one day. Will we know each other in heaven? I hear people ask that a lot. Will we know each other in heaven? If we die and go to heaven, will we be able to watch what's going on down here? I know in my case, if I think about that, I hope not. I can't imagine being in heaven that way. I don't know. What will we be doing in heaven all that time, for all eternity? Think about what you're going to be there for all eternity. What will we be doing? Will we work? Will we eat? Will we have recreation? You know, we think about the things we enjoy here on this earth. We say, will we get to do that in heaven? I know a lot of people think there's going to be a golf course in heaven. I don't know. That wouldn't be heaven for me particularly, but there are people who ask that. I mean, how are we going to occupy all that time when we're living in, when time is no more? So people ask that question. You know, even unbelievers, and many assume that they're going to go to heaven because they think they're basically living a good life. They think anyone who lives basically a good life is going to get to go to heaven. So they wonder about, imagine heaven too. We see the world's view of heaven is that we're going to live among the clouds. Maybe we'll be living on a cloud. We'll be basically just like angels. A lot of people think we're going to be angels one of these days. We're going to, you know, wear white gowns and have wings and play harps and sing and all those types of things. There'll be mansions in glory. A lot of people think they're going to have a mansion in glory. They might not have a wonderful house on earth, but they think they're going to have a mansion in glory, a mansion that's sitting on streets of gold, a city with pearly gates where Peter is standing there or sitting there on a stool in charge, manning the gate, deciding who gets in and who doesn't. It's amazing what the world thinks about when they think about heaven. This morning, I hope to do two things in this message. Number one, dispel some of the false ideas that many people have about heaven. And two, look at what the future does hold for two different groups of people. Number one, for God's earthly people, the nation of Israel, and for the nations who will be blessed with them. But also to look at what the future holds for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We are God's heavenly people, the church that God is building today. What does the future hold for us as well? The last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ completes the church, the body of Christ, when the last person is saved and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears in the air and catches His church up to be with Him forever in glory and takes us home, then God will resume His prophetical dealings with the nation of Israel. His purpose for Israel, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, He'll resume that. We talked about the fact that He's going to bring them through a period of great tribulation. Tribulation so terrible the world has never seen or will ever see anything like it. He's going to purge and refine that nation to be a holy people for His own purposes and bring Him to Himself. At the close of that tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth. He will come back and He will judge the ungodly world that will be headed up by Satan and by Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist. And then He will establish His kingdom here upon this earth and He will rule and reign here on the earth initially for 1,000 years, and Israel will be resurrected, and they will rule and reign with Him there as a kingdom of priests. Following that 1,000 years, there'll be one last rebellion, headed up by Satan himself. Satan, who was bound during that 1,000 years, will be loosed. He'll gather together an army whose number is as the sand of the sea. They'll surround the city of Jerusalem, and fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will execute the final judgments upon Satan and his angels and upon the unbelieving dead of all ages. And all will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They will be tormented there with an eternal condemnation. And that will bring us to the point where we are in our message this morning. With the removal of all sin and all evil, whether it's angelic or human in nature, from this world, there will be new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Again, as you read this, we get this picture of John being taken by the Holy Spirit into the future to see all of these events that will one day take place. We've seen him describe the tribulation period. We've seen him describe the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial kingdom. And then after the final judgments, we see him with this observation. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. And again, he sees it as if it's happening. He's in the future watching these things unfold. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Peter described these events that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, as the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. We're looking at a restoration here of the heavens and the earth, of God's creation. The creation since the fall of man, since the entrance of sin into the world, has been held under the bondage of corruption. That bondage, that corruption is about to be lifted and the world is to be restored. It's time for a purging. It's time for the passing away of the existing heavens and the earth. Now, as we look at this, when he talks about a new heaven and a new earth, I don't think we're talking about the place where God dwells. Okay? Think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the new dwelling place for God. We're talking about the new heavens that will surround the new earth, whether it's atmospheric heavens or the stellar heavens. That's what's being described here, not the dwelling place of God. That's what is new. The earth is the earth that was created by a God in Genesis 1:1. It has already been judged by water. Genesis chapter 6 through 9, God brought a flood of water upon the earth, judged the earth and judged mankind. And he says, I'll never do that again. But the earth is reserved for a judgment by fire. Keep your place in Revelation 21 and turn back a few books with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We see a description of the heavens and the earth and how God has brought them through judgments and what the future holds for them. Look with me in verse 4. There will scoffers who will come in the last days saying these things. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, or they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. I think that's the description of the heavens as and the earth as God originally created them. He says, but that world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the flood. Then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for what? Fire. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, go down with me to verse 10. He describes it this way. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The heavens that exist now will one day going to pass away with a great noise. The elements, it says, that make up the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what John is describing in Revelation 21. After the final judgments that take place after the millennial portion of the kingdom, the heavens and the earth, which we know now, are going to be purged by fire. They're going to pass away and melt and be destroyed, and all the works that are in it. But look at verse 13. Nevertheless, in contrast to that, nevertheless, we, Peter writes, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And he describes them this way, in which righteousness dwells. There's not much righteousness in our world today. There's not too many things that are done right, and not too many righteous people. The only ones who are righteous that live on this earth are those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sins, and you believe that He rose again, then God baptizes you by His Spirit into Christ. He sees you in His Son, and He sees you as just as righteous and as holy as His Son. But the way that the people on this earth live, including believers, we don't live righteously. We don't do what's right. But this new heavens and new earth will be different. It will be a place in which righteousness dwells. Notice what he says there in verse 13. We, according to His promise. Now, this means this is something God promised. You can read about this promise in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 says that God promised that one day He would create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the word new, turn back with me to Revelation 21. The word new is not just new as to time. It's not just it's new as of newer heavens. It's new as to quality. It's a different kind of heavens. It's a different quality of heavens and earth that are described. For instance, we read in Revelation 21:1, this new earth that we'll have, there's not going to be any sea on it. In our planet today, it's 3/4 covered by water. It's covered with seas. There will be no sea on the new earth. That's very different. You think about what changes that'll make. We've got a water cycle now with evaporation, condensation, and so forth, and sort of regulates the temperature of our planet and so forth. And those things will not be needed in the future. It'll be a different heavens, a different earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 tells us that the city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. You know, sometimes people question the creation account in Genesis 1 because the sun, the moon, and the stars are not created until day 4. And say, so how were there any other days without a sun and moon to regulate the night and the day and so forth? Well, what does it say in the very beginning? What's happened on day 1? God said what? Let there be light. And there was light. You know, there will be no sun and there will be no moon in the future. Heavens and earth. It says that there's no need for it. The glory of God will illuminate it. The Lamb will be its light. So it's a different kind. The new heavens will be different. The new earth will be very different as well. And the new Jerusalem will be a holy city in a sense in which it never has been in the past. Jerusalem is a holy city because God set that city apart for His purposes. It's the only city on earth God ever placed His name, the Scriptures tell us. But this city of the future, this new Jerusalem in the future, will truly be a holy city because there will be nothing unholy, nothing unrighteous that will enter into it whatsoever. And so we see those descriptions. You know, what's interesting about this and what I think people miss sometimes is that all three of these new places, these new things, heavens, earth, and Jerusalem, are actually all associated with the earth. They are associated with the earth. They are tied, therefore, to God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. So they're tied in with God's promises. You know, when God made promises to the fathers of that nation, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then those promises were passed down to that nation through the generations, they always tied to this earth. Abraham was told, I will make of you a great nation, and you will not cease to be a nation. That nation of Israel will always be a nation. And we think sometimes that that's all going to go away. It's not. They will always be a nation. That's part of God's promise to them. They will always have a land. God promised a land to Abraham. Marked out the territories and said, this is always going to be yours for an everlasting possession. A kingdom, a rule that would last forever. It was initially given through Jacob to his sons, Judah. But then later on, given specifically to David. David was told, there will be one from your house, and will establish a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. So that is true as well. So everything is tied. All these new places that we're looking at here speak of Israel's eternal future. Not that of the church, the body of Christ, but that of God's earthly people, Israel. Let's look at the new earth. Revelation 21. Go with me down to verse 3. John, as he sees the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, then says this, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, you might say that doesn't sound much different than what we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle and God dwelt in the midst of his people in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's true. Later on, that tabernacle would become a more permanent structure, the temple that was there in Jerusalem. And God did dwell in the midst of his people. But think about this. There was a lot that was involved in making that possible. I mean, you could not simply, anybody who wanted to could not simply go in and talk to God. You could not go into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, and speak to God anytime you wanted to. You could not do that. There had to be a group of priests, mediators between a sinful nation and a holy God. And they were go-betweens. And they themselves had to be sanctified with offerings and washings and all sorts of things that were purify them so that they could come and see God on limited occasions and limited ways. But that's not what's described here. This is where God will actually dwell in the midst of his people here upon this earth. He will dwell with them. He will tabernacle with them without any need for mediators because they will be holy and they will be righteous because of the holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says this. He says, they shall be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, I want you to keep your place here again. Always keep your place in Revelation 21. We're going to come back. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. What we see in this statement here in Revelation 21 is a fulfillment of a covenant. A covenant that has not truly been completely fulfilled, I don't believe, until this particular point in time. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. A lot of people today think the Old Testament, that was for Israel. And they say the New Testament or the New Covenant, that's for us. That's for the church, the body of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures don't bear that out at all. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31 and look at a prophesied covenant and how it's described. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant. Here is the new covenant described. God's going to make this covenant. God's going to establish this covenant. With who? Notice, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll stop there for just a second. Which house are you a part of? As a Gentile living here on this earth, which house are you a part of? I'm not a part of either one of those houses. I'm a part of the church, which is the body of Christ, in which there is no house of Judah. There is no house of Israel. There is no Jew or Gentile at all in what God is building today. This covenant is something God promised to His people Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's not like the old covenant, the law. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And you might ask, why is it just the house of Israel? Because God is going to bring that nation back together. That nation that was split into two kingdoms and two houses in the future will be brought together as one nation, one house. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. Notice, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's exactly what he says here. And the same thing is what we see realized in its fulfillment in the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That is what will take place in the new heavens or the new earth. This is a place in which righteousness dwells. Go back to Revelation 21. Look at verse 4. Notice the description of this place, the new earth. It says, Revelation 21, 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more tears. He says, there shall be no more death. No one will die. Death will not be. Death only came about because of sin. When sin entered into the world, death came with it. Physical death and spiritual death, separation from God. Here, there is no death. There's no more death. There's no sorrow. There's no need for mourning or weeping or wailing, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Think about that. Wouldn't that be nice to know that there's never going to be any pain whatsoever again? There will be that on the new earth. Why? Because the former things have passed away. The former things, all of those things that were a part of this cursed earth, the bondage of corruption that this world was under, he says, that's all going to be gone. This is a place in which the former things have passed away and are remembered no more. There'll be no remembrance even of those things in the past, I don't believe. We won't even think back. Because it says in verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God will do this. This is the work of God. Man does not the work of man at all. And he said to me, write, for these words are true. These words are faithful because these are the words that are given by God. He says, and he said to me, it is done. You know, sometimes you use that expression, it's a done deal. Meaning that this is going to happen. There's no way it's not going to happen. In a sense, that's what God is saying right here. It is done. Because God is the one who does this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice what's going to be missing from this. Not only do we see no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, we also see no more sin at all. No more sinners at all. Because verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All of those, you can say, wait a minute. I'm a liar. I've told lies. Am I in that group? Nope. You're not. You were a liar. But if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been cleansed from every sin and stain. You have been made holy and righteous because you've been justified. You've been justified in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God that was on His account has now been placed on yours. And you're not in this group. For those who have never experienced that redemption, know those who have never been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be placed in a place where there is separation from God for all eternity. So there will be nothing to defile this place, nothing to defile this new earth whatsoever. Now, let's talk about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is an area where there is so much misunderstanding and confusion. What is the New Jerusalem? What is it describing to us? What is it picturing to us here? Let's talk about, first of all, what it's not. All right? To begin with, the New Jerusalem is not the kingdom. There are those who teach that the New Jerusalem is the millennial kingdom. It's not. I mean, the description of a New Jerusalem is not even given until after the millennial kingdom has been completed. The millennial, the 1,000-year reigns of Christ's kingdom has been completed. So it's not the millennial kingdom. It's not a picture of the millennial kingdom. If you look at the New Jerusalem, think about this. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. But you can go back to the book of Ezekiel and read, and you see a description back there of the temple that will be here on the earth during the millennial kingdom. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom. There will not be in the New Jerusalem. There's a sun and a moon and so forth in the millennial kingdom, but there's not going to be on this New Jerusalem. There's no need for the sun or the moon anymore. That's not stated until after we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And the other thing is this. And I know it's difficult for us to think about this sometimes, but will there be any sinners who will be on the earth during the millennial kingdom? There has to be. Number one, what is this? How will Jesus Christ rule on the earth during that 1,000 years? With a rod of iron. Now, if there were no sinners and no sin on the earth and no evil in the world at all, He would not need to rule with a rod of iron, but He will. And think about this. At the close of that millennial kingdom, when Satan goes out to deceive the nations, how good does he do? How successful is he? He is vastly successful. He gathers together a huge, innumerable army to stand against God, to fight against God. So there have to be people living on the earth during the millennial kingdom that are still sinners. There's still evil present. That's not the case with the New Jerusalem. There is no wickedness there whatsoever. Look, for instance, at chapter 21. Go down with me to verse 27. When he describes the New Jerusalem, he says this. 21:27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That will not be the case during the Millennial Kingdom, but it will be in the New Jerusalem. So it's not the Millennial Kingdom. Okay. Second thing is, the New Jerusalem is not the church, the body of Christ. Now, people believe that because look what it says about it. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? As a bride adorned for her husband. There are so many people who teach today that the church is not only the body of Christ, but it's the bride of Christ as well. And I think most people believe that because I believe of a misunderstanding of what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the church, the body of Christ, and certainly uses an analogy there to compare it to husband and wife. But he's not teaching in that the church is the bride of Christ. In fact, you can search all through Scripture. You will not find the expression bride of Christ anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. The only expression you really see is what's given here in verse 9. One of these seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's a scriptural expression, but the bride of Christ is not. Now, so I don't believe this, if this is the church, the bride of Christ. This is also not, the New Jerusalem is not heaven. This is what most people, I really think, believe this, that the New Jerusalem is heaven. Now, why do they think that? Well, go down with me to verse 21. Revelation 21, verse 21. It is because of this type of description. He says, they talk about the city. He says, there are 12 gates. The 12 gates were 12 what? Pearls. And so people talk about heaven, and they talk about the place that there are pearly gates. Okay, here they are, right here is a description of them. There's more, though. And each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was what? Pure gold, like transparent glass. So in that one verse, we've got pearly gates and streets of gold. And everybody says, that's what? That's heaven. No, that's not what this is. This is not a picture of heaven. Well, look, first of all, look at verse 2 again. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. If it's coming down out of heaven, what is it not? It's not heaven, okay? It's something else. In fact, it says it very clearly. What is this place? He says it is the city. It is a holy city, verse 2. It is the Lamb's wife, but look at verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is exactly what you would think it would be. It's a city. The old Jerusalem was what? It was a city. Okay? The new Jerusalem is a city. Now, it's interesting as we look at it, what's the significance of this city? It descends out of heaven. And you might ask this question, where is it descending to? Well, where was the old Jerusalem? The old Jerusalem was on the old earth. I think the new Jerusalem is going to be on the new earth. I think that's where it's going to be. I think it's going to be the capital city again of the new earth. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ ruled and reigned from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom over the existing earth that we're on today, in the future He's going to rule and reign from the capital city of New Jerusalem sitting on the new earth. And that's what it's describing. Now, look at this. Capital city of what group of people? Is Jerusalem the capital city of the church, the body of Christ? No, it's the capital city of the Jews. It is the capital city of the Jews. Now look at verse 12. We read verse 11. Have this city descending out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now look at verse 12. This city had a great and high wall with what? 12 gates. Now, what's the significance of why 12 gates? Keep reading. And he says, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Here's a city that has 12 gates. Written, inscribed on these gates are the names of which group of people? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's more than that. There's something else. And this is verse 14. It says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Why 12? Well, look again. What does it say about it? He says, what's written on the foundations? On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, why did God choose 12 apostles to be sent out anyway? Who did He send them out to minister to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you read through this whole description. It's got Old Testament phrases in here and references throughout. It's got the number 12 and the name of Israel written all over this city. Everything about it relates to God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. Nothing about it specifically relates to God's heavenly people, the church, the body of Christ. And so if you read the description here in this passage, you're going to find in this city Israel, and you're going to find in this city the nations, the Gentile nations. They're there as well. Look, for instance, at verse 24, chapter 21. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we've got Israel in this place, and we've got the nations or the Gentiles, but we don't have any reference here or in the writings of the Apostle Paul about the church, the body of Christ. Because in the church, the body of Christ, there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no distinction between Israel and the nations. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a city that was promised to Abraham. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. This is commonly referred to as the faith chapter. And we see a great deal of emphasis here upon Abraham's faith. Let's just start reading with verse 8 to get the background of this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He dwelt in tents in this land that God promised them, but they never possessed that land. That land was never theirs really as a possession. The only thing Abraham actually ever owned in that land was a burial plot. Okay? But he dwelt there as in a strange or a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who had that same promise given to them. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that's no city that exists on earth today or has ever existed on earth today. That is this new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, which descends out of heaven from God to this earth for his people Israel. Notice it says they waited for this city. This city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The word waited means they looked forward to it with expectation because this was their hope. This was their future. This was what God had promised them. This earth in which they would dwell and have this land. This city which would come and be the center of their lives and the capital city of their dwelling place. They looked for that according to God's promise. Notice it says this. Abraham did all of this by faith. If Abraham did it by faith, it means that he heard what God promised him. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God must have promised this city to him. No, I can't go back and find it recorded in Genesis chapter 11 or 12. It's not there. But I do see it right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the promise. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's the fulfillment of that promise. This was the hope and the future. This was the promise given to that earthly people, the nation of Israel. What about us? What about our future? What about our eternal home? Well, if you look in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the apostle that God gave the truth for the church, the body of Christ to, the apostle who was the steward of the dispensation of the grace of God, he describes the hope of the church, the body of Christ, and its members as this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that we have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. A hope that is laid up for us in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, Israel has an earthly citizenship, all right? And they're going to have an earthly citizenship on the new earth for all eternity. But our citizenship is in heaven. You know, when Paul talks about death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about it being absent from the body. When death, physical death is absent from the body. Your soul and spirit separated from the body. And he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the word present literally means at home. To be absent is away from home. To be present is to be at home. When we depart this life and enter into the presence of God, we're going to enter into heaven because that's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. Ephesians 1:3, which was our scripture reading this morning, says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, it's already occurred. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Our blessings are in the sphere of the heavenlies because that's where our hope is. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our blessings. That's where our position is. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are together with him in his death. We were identified and baptized into his death. We are together with him in his resurrection. And it says he's also seated us together with him in the heavenlies. That's past tense. We are already, even though you're sitting here on these pews this morning, I'm standing here in this pulpit, we are already in God's eyes seated in the heavenlies because he sees us in his Son. And that's where his Son and our Savior is, in the heavenlies. So our position is in the heavenlies. Now, when we talk about this, I'm not talking about the atmospheric heavens. I'm not talking about the stellar heavens where space and the planets and so forth are. We're talking about the place where God dwells. We're talking about the dwelling place of God. Paul refers to it as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. Deuteronomy calls it the highest of the heavens. The book of Psalms 57 calls it, says God is exalted above the heavens. And even Solomon says the heaven and the heaven of the heavens are not able to contain God. So it is the heaven of the heavens. It's not just the atmosphere. It's not just space. It is the place where God dwells. You know, Paul uses a unique word to describe this place that is our hope, that is our future. And it's the expression, the heavenly places are the heavenlies. And it's really, it's the word, it's the normal word for heaven, but it's got a little preposition in front of it that says upon or above. It is the upon heavenlies. It is the upon or the above heavens. That's where our hope, that's where our future is. Look with me in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 describes this very situation of our being identified with Christ. Look at verse 1. Colossians 3:1. He says, if then, and again, the nature of that word if here is the word since, the idea of since. This is true. Since then, or if then you were raised with Christ. The very moment you trust Christ as Savior, you are baptized into Him. You're crucified with Him, and you're raised with Christ. He says, if you are raised with Christ, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does He say? Seek those things which are where? Above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then He says this in verse 2. Set your mind, or your affections, or your heart, or your desires, or goals. Set your focus, He says, on things where? Above. And then He says specifically, not on things on the earth. Because our hope is heavenly. Our hope is heavenly. Christ is seated there right now. We're already seated there positionally in Him right now. One day we will be joined with Him. One day when God takes His church to be with Him forever in glory, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord, and we're going to forever be with Him there in the heavens. What will it be like? What will heaven, this future home for us as believers, be like? In some ways, it's going to be like the new earth. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any crying. Not going to be any pain. Not going to be any tears. There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be anything there that would defile or anything that would be an abomination. There are no sinners that will be there other than those who've been saved by God's grace. There will be no sin or no evil there whatsoever. Because when we dwell there, we're not going to dwell there in bodies like we have now. That's why we can't enter into God's presence now, because these bodies are bodies of flesh. They are bodies that have a sin nature associated with them. They are bodies that are therefore corruptible and mortal, subject to corruption and death. But you see, that's all going to be changed. When the Lord Jesus comes for us, He's going to transform us. He's going to transform these lowly bodies of humiliation. He's going to make them like the body of His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, His body of glory. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be with Him, and we can be with Him because we're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him. What a wonderful place it will be. What's it going to be like? I don't know. I can't turn you to too many scriptures that say, here's a picture of heaven and what it's going to be like for us. It's just not much there. The book of Revelation is all about heaven as it's set for God's judgment upon the earth. Heaven as He's working out His prophesied plan and purpose for Israel. Not a whole lot of picture of what it's going to be like for us to be there with Him. I've always contended that I think the reason why there's not a whole lot given about heaven is because I don't think we could comprehend it. I don't think with our finite minds, with our limitations of time and space and matter and the way we think about things here upon this earth, I'm not sure we could ever picture an infinite place like heaven. A place where time is no more, where things are not like they are here on this earth. A place where there is no sin. There's only righteousness. There's only perfect peace and love and joy. It's going to be a wonderful place. I mean, if we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to be like the Lord, you know it's going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be a place where there is love and joy and peace that's going to last forever. Forever. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do to occupy my time. I don't know, how much we're going to move around. Will we be able to come to the new earth? Will we be able to come here? Even though it might not be our home, will we be able to come here? I don't know. I don't know that. There's nothing in Scripture that says the church, the body of Christ, will never come to the new earth. It doesn't say that. I do see a description of the new earth and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, and it all pictures what God's going to do with Israel, but I don't know what's going to happen with us exactly. I do know this. Does anybody think they're going to be disappointed by heaven? Do you trust God that whatever He has prepared for us in heaven, whatever activity, whatever we're going to do, wherever we're going to live, that's going to be wonderful? That's going to be a place that we're going to just experience. You know, David described it this way, and again, David's hope is a little different than ours, but I think some things are true about it. And he says this. He wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, "You will show me the path of life." And God has shown us the path of life through His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. He says this, in your presence, speaking of the Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. You know, we rejoice here. The Holy Spirit of God gives us joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We experience joy. But we've never experienced absolute fullness of joy as we will in the presence of the Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Whatever you enjoy here upon this earth, whatever activities or people you enjoy being with, the pleasures that we will have in heaven with our Lord and Savior and with the redeemed for all eternity are going to be pleasures that will last forevermore and pleasures beyond anything we can probably imagine or picture whatsoever. I want to look at one last passage. I'm just going to read it quickly. We've been talking for the last few months about the dispensations. And really, in looking at that, you're looking at how God has worked out His eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 talks about that God's eternal purpose was purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything God was going to work out for all eternity. And that includes His plan and purpose for Israel and the nations that was prophesied. And it includes His plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, which was a mystery, which was not the subject of prophecy. Everything He's done was purposed and was eventually accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to look at, go back to our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. One day, everything, in one way or another, I don't know exactly how, I don't know exactly what it means, I'd be real honest with you, I don't know what this passage exactly is talking about, but I can pull one truth out of this, and that's this. One day, everything is going to be completed and headed up in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, God has chosen. Well, look at verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of His will, so that we can now see a full picture of God's plan and purpose. The prophesied part and the mystery part. He says, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. A plan which He purposed in Himself. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The word gather together means literally to head up. To head or place under one head. One of these days, everything is going to be under one head. Look at what He says. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, I'll be real honest. I don't understand what the dispensation of fullness of times is. But I do know this. Everything wraps up in Christ. Everything is headed up under Him. He is, as Paul describes Him, the one who fills all in all, both for the people of Israel and for the church, the body of Christ. He is the one who fills all in all. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If you have, what a glorious future ours is to those who are in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for our Savior Jesus Christ. We just stand in awe when we consider this eternal purpose which You have worked out, which You have accomplished and completed in Him. And we thank You, Father, that He has completed the work of redemption for us when He died on Calvary for our sins, when He rose again, providing a way, Father, for us to be brought to You, to be brought into a relationship with You through Him, to be justified and made righteous, the righteousness of God which is in Him. We thank You so much that You have done this for us all by Your grace. Nothing undeserving in us whatsoever. No works that we could ever do could earn us this position, this blessing, this life. But we know that You have accomplished this in Christ and You have given it to us as the free gift to all who will believe, who will trust and believe and He died on Calvary for their sins and rose again. We have this wonderful hope of eternal life. We thank You for the wonderful place that You prepared for us. And we simply rest in the wonderful promise of knowing that to be with You and to be like You there in glory forever will be wonderful. We thank You for the love, the joy, the peace which You have given us. And we pray that we will rejoice each day in these rich blessings that are ours in Christ. And Father, may we just have a burden on our hearts for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, who are lost, who are separated from Him because of that. And who, if they do not trust in Christ, will spend an eternity separated. We just pray that You help us to realize we have such a tremendous responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to share this wonderful message of reconciliation, the gospel of Your grace with a world that needs to hear it, a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, but can be made alive if they would believe the gospel. Just pray that You'll lead us and guide us as we go from this place. Help us to realize, Father, that our home is not this earth, to not get too tied up with the things of this world, to set our affection, our minds and hearts on things above, not on the things of this earth, because that's where our Savior is, the Lord Jesus. May He fill our minds and hearts each and every day, and may we be devoted to Him. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.